Well, good morning. Hope all is well. Again, welcome to GBC. If you're here either visiting or first time or have been here for a few weeks, just we are so glad and thankful that you have joined us to, do what Hebrews says, consider Jesus. And that is what we want to do every Lord's Day when we preach the word is to just call you to consider him, to think about him in light of where your life is and in light of who he is. Well, open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. Now, I want to get you right into the main thrust of this text because I think I'm going to need some time to explain how it all ties into what we've been learning. Now, I've titled this, The Cost of Winning. Let me show you why. Verse 20, Paul says, so that I may win more. That was verse 19, that is. Verse 20, so that I might win Jews. And then so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, so that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. Paul was about winning. Five times he uses that word, win. You say, what are you talking about? Win what? Souls. This whole section here that we're going to look at is about evangelism. Now I tell you, you might say, hey, yeah, amen. All right, I see that. Win souls. That's wonderful. Well, it is until you consider, well, wait a minute. But he hasn't really been talking about that up to this point. And when you move forward into chapter 10, it doesn't look like he's talking about that there either. And so you say, well, wait a minute, how did you get to evangelism? Where did that come from? That's why we need to make a time. Now, this whole section is about evangelism, about winning people to Christ that we're about to study. And again, you might be thinking like I was, but I thought from chapter 8 to this whole section that we were talking about limiting our freedom to love others. We have been. You know, the gray areas. So how did Paul make the turn to evangelism? That's what we're going to answer. Now, it's not an overstatement to say that Paul was very effective at winning the lost, right? I mean, you know, if there was somebody that really, you know, you said, let's see, how do you do this? And it is amazing to me that more people don't study, you know, his, you know, methods and so forth and what he did, because he's the man that you would do that with. Paul was very effective at winning the lost. Why was he so effective? Let me give you a few thoughts, actually some words that will help us understand why he was used so greatly by God to win souls to Christ. And they all start with C, so that maybe will help you. All right, so first of all, content. Content. Paul was effective in evangelism because of content. In other words, he had the right message. Many people, you know, share a gospel that is light in content. Or worse, confusing. But with Paul, his message was clear and painted the picture, and he pointed people to Jesus Christ and explained the cross and his death and the resurrection, the life of Christ. So the content. You start with content. He was effective because he was clear with that content. Always about Christ. Remember he said in chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the first one. Secondly, second reason why he was so effective in evangelism, compelled. Let's throw that word out there, compelled. He was compelled. Love moved his heart. 2 Corinthians 5, right? That's how Paul described the ministry of persuading men. And persuading men is that's that work of evangelism. The love of Christ. Remember he says this? The love of Christ controls us. In other words, that's what really gets me to the doorstep. That's what really keeps my motor going all the time when it comes to wanting to share the gospel. Love. He controls us. It's why I tell people that Christ died for all that would believe. Love. Thirdly, commissioned. Commissioned. Paul was always attached to God's sovereign call. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, listen to this, putting me into the service. What service? The service of preaching the gospel, of giving people the gospel, of evangelism. This is tied to the sovereign call, the divine call. He opened his mouth because he was attached to that sovereign call. He must. And in fact, earlier, remember that we already looked at this in chapter 9, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, right? So he understands he's attached to the divine call, the sovereign call, because he's commissioned to do this. Fourth reason why he's effective, courage. Courage. Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. He was never ashamed of the gospel. Today, people couch the gospel in all sorts of syrupy sort of things. Things that I think can sometimes convolute, whether it be, you know, skits and humor and so forth, stories, anecdotals and all that. And somewhere tucked into there is a gospel somewhere. It's in there, right? Not for Paul. He says, I'm not ashamed. It's just the gospel. I love one time, and it's so very few, but I do remember one time listening to, this guy came to give a concert and he got about 20, 30 minutes into it and then he stopped and opened up his Bible and started preaching. And he preached through Hebrews 2, and it was a solid gospel message. And then he said, all right, let's make sure the lights are all on so that I just want it to be clear. I don't want any mood type things. Let's not make this about making you feel emotional and everything. Let's just give you the facts and give you the truth so you can hear it and know it and understand it. Not ashamed of the gospel. There was boldness there with Paul. I mean, stones, right? I mean, he was stoned. There were threats. I mean, he went through beatings and hunger and sleepless nights, and none of that kept him from opening his mouth. Great courage, right? And you see a guy with that kind of courage, and it makes you realize that this must be real. This message must be worth something if he's willing to die for it in the most severe ways, if he's willing to allow himself to be, you know, humiliated. So courage. Number five, let's call this one charge, or he was charged, or you could say quickened, or energized, however you want to, whatever word you want to use there. What charged Paul to do it? What quickened him? What energized him? The Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided him. Whenever he walked in the Spirit, he was able to be effective in winning people to Christ. You know, really, that's the only way you can truly be effective at winning people to Christ is the Holy Spirit. That it might not be your energy, but his, that it might not be you that gets credit, but him, right? I mean, there are plenty of times where you don't feel like sharing the gospel. How do you do it? Well, you just force yourself and grit your teeth and maybe bark and snarl a little bit there. No. No, it's the Spirit of God causing you to walk in him so that the love that wasn't there a moment ago is now there to share something that they vitally need to hear, right? Sixth, crafted. Paul had a clear plan, a strategy with the gospel. I mean, how many times, right? You go to Acts 17, for example. How many times do you see Paul? What's the first thing he does? He goes right into that synagogue, right? Then what does he do? Preaches the gospel there. He makes disciples, it says, Acts 14. He establishes the church. He strengthens souls. He appoints elders. Titus 1:5, he tells Titus, hey, you do it just like I do it in every city. That tells me Paul must have had a pattern. He must have had a strategy when it came to sharing the gospel. He didn't go in blind or freewheeling. Sometimes we're that way, right? Well, I'll know what's going to happen once I get there. Everything. Well, that sounds kind of, you know, almost like you're being led by the Spirit or something. Until you realize this, you know, what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, which is that He's of order. So that doesn't really fit. Paul knew that. He made plans. He understood that many are the plans in a man's heart. It's the Lord that directs the steps. Proverbs 16:9. But he still had a plan in every city and in every church, and he did it this way. And sometimes it didn't work out exactly like that. Acts 16, I mean, he went, you know, there was no synagogue to go to, and so he goes by the river, and there's just some ladies there, so he says, all right, let's go. Let's talk. Let's pray. Seventh reason that Paul was so effective in evangelism, concern. He had a blazing concern for the lost. Now, I say it this way because I want you to understand what I mean. In Romans 9, you see just how deep that concern was. You remember what he said? He's talking about the Jews, my countrymen, he calls them. And he says, I wish that I could be accursed, that you might be saved. In other words, I would be willing to trade places with you, that you can go to heaven and I'll take your place in hell, that you might be saved. That's amazing. That's unbelievable. He described, I mean, what he was describing when he said that was a sacrifice, a willing to sacrifice everything to win people. But that's the next one, and that leads to the next one. The last one is cost. Cost. He would be willing to go to hell. That's that seventh one, the concern. But this cost brings us to our text. Paul was willing to give all for the lost. He decided to sacrifice everything to win people to Christ. What would demonstrate that? How he handled his freedoms. His liberties. His gray areas. You see, these are those things with us that you sort of are like, after I'm done with everything and I've done the things that I'm supposed to do, I have my little freebies over here. My things on the side that I'm free to do those things. They're not sinful. I'm free to do those things. And Paul said, you know what? If the lost would be saved, it's worth sacrificing even those. These gray areas. Now that's our text. So that I may win more. And you know, listen, you look at all of these, and I'll tell you, beloved, that's what it takes for us to win souls to Christ. Right there in your own families. Listen, if you're wondering, oh man, I sure would like to see my children know Christ. What do I do? How do I do this? Focus on those 8 things. You focus on those 8 things. Commit yourself to those 8 things. Well, we're here with the 8th one, so let's pull this all together back in chapter 8, verse 1. You remember Paul started with the foundation principle, limit your right to do something for the sake of loving others. Why? Because love edifies, he says. It builds up, so the principle is love limits liberties. Love limits liberties. And all of chapter 8 and into chapter 9 was all about this. Love limits liberty. You know, you feel free, but there's a brother or sister, you know, that doesn't have that same freedom. What do? You limit your freedom for the sake of that brother. And even though you have the right, love makes you not want to see that person stumble. So you limit. And then you might notice too. Well, give us more examples. I mean, we need examples. I mean, tell us how to apply this thing here. Listen, we're all over the place. I could probably give you 75 examples because we're so different. But the key is really you going before the Lord, asking Him, show me. What are these areas that I have, that I feel that I have a freedom? And am I willing to set those aside to reach a brother or sister in the Lord? You know, love will let you do that. Will you look at something that maybe, even though it's in the freedom area, it's a gray area, but it feels so important to you. Boy, just the freeness to just be able to say, oh, I can let that go. Because I know that other person is going to be offended, so no big deal. And what Paul does then is that he illustrates that with his life in chapter 9. And this last part of his illustration in verses 19 through 27 have to do with the impact of limiting your freedoms. This is the cause and effect. The severity of it. This right here establishes the reason why this is such a big deal. Because you might not be fully convinced. You might be thinking to yourself, well, okay, you know, but I mean, I don't know. That person should need to have to grow too anyway. I mean, they should be in the Word and strengthening their weaknesses and so forth. But when we get to this one, you realize, there's more, it's really more at stake than you might realize. The reason why it's such a big, why? Because souls are on the line. That's why. Because souls are on the line. Because people watch and they learn. The unbelievers are watching us and they learn what Christianity is like. And what we're talking about, starting at chapter 8, and we're going to reach all the way to the end of chapter 10 and in chapter 11, we're just talking about love. And what we're doing is just we're really putting love in a certain context, in a certain vein, in a certain direction here, so that we can understand this is the depth, this is where love goes. You do things because it has impact and effect on other people. And so what a passage like this does is it gets us away from just looking at ourselves. You know how that is when you're raising a child. They're always thinking, how does this affect me? It's always me, me, me. But I want to. You have to set that toy aside. But I want to. Well, that other kid is playing with it and you want to play with it, but they say, what's the reason why they're not willing to give that toy up? Well, I want to. They can't think of life outside of themselves. And so parenting is helping them to get their eyes looking outward. That's really all he's saying here in chapters 8 through the end of chapter 10. Get your eyes outward. Notice that there are people and not everybody is at the same place. By the time you get to this one, he says, hey, let me tell you why this is so severe. Because there are souls that are on the line. I'm free to do stuff, Paul says, but I limit that freedom. Watch this. So that people get saved. You say, so how I handle my freedoms has a direct impact on the salvation of another person? Yes. That's right. That's why this is such a big deal. Love that goes all the way. Not just about brothers and sisters in the Lord, but the lost that are watching you and I, watching the church. See? And you might think to yourself, come on. What is a big deal about the song, the music or the movies or the, you know, the drink or the, whatever the food is? What is the big deal? There are unbelievers watching us everywhere, and that's good. Now, you remember that this whole thing came up because they had a question about meat being offered to an idol. Can we eat it if it is offered to us? Right? Here's the meat offered to the idol. Now it's being offered to us. Can we eat it? And you remember that this has to do with things that aren't black and white, the gray areas. You know, it's not a sin to eat the meat. You're free. But is that freedom worth it? Listen, not if it means pushing a brother or sister away. And here it comes. Not if it means pushing an unbeliever away from the gospel. You limit that freedom for the lost. What will it cost? What will it cost to get a person to Christ? That's our text. Now, there are three main things that will make you able to limit your freedoms for the sake of the lost. Let me give them to you, and let's work these out as we get through our text. Self-denial, single-mindedness, and self-control. And you might think as a believer, hey, you know, I have freedom to do that thing, but it's not a sin. I can do that thing if I want to, but because Christ is in you, there is a heart that doesn't want to offend another believer. You also need to grow your heart to include, you know, not putting a stumbling block for the unbeliever. It's not just the believer, the unbeliever too. And this is really a message about the effort that it takes to limit your freedoms or rights. How? Well, let's look at the first one and find out what it takes to win. Point number one, self-denial. Self-denial. And by the way, this is so interesting to me. I love how there are analogies that are used. And this, we're talking about, we'll get to the end here, you'll see it. We're talking about winning in every conceivable possible direction, you know, you can imagine. The most important being winning the loss. Self-denial. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Paul says he's free from all men. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I mean, if you go to the Jewish direction, he means he's free from their customs, right? Their traditions. So you have the Jews, and they have these customs, they have their traditions. They have the things that they do, and he says he's free from that. Their ceremonies, Sabbath day stuff. I mean, Acts chapter 10, remember that? When the Lord tried to tell Peter, he was with Cornelius, hey, eat the food, it's not a big deal. I've declared all foods clean and all that stuff, right? But there were all these ceremonies, and the Jews had such a hard time separating themselves from those ceremonies, and there were some that were able to do that and others that had a harder time doing that. And Paul says, I'm free. I'm free from all men. I'm free from that. From, you know, circumcision stuff and festival stuff and ceremonial washings and vows. I mean, he's free. But then you go the other direction and he's also free from the Gentile stuff too and all the routine and tradition from the Gentiles and so forth. He's free from that too. And so whatever their culture thing is, he's free from it. He doesn't feel bound to it. He has a freedom there. Now watch this. There's a key word in this. He says, I have made myself a slave to all. So though I have all that freedom, and I love that he keeps telling us this, hey, I'm free. You know, you talk about weak brother, strong brother. He's the strong one. He's the one that says, I have zero issues. Nothing holds me down. However, I've made myself a slave to all. Slave, the word slave. I'm free to live in all that liberty, but I've made myself a slave. Now how can you be, now I want you to think about that. How can you be free and a slave? Does that sound like a contradiction? Oh, here's a good word for you, or an antinomy, right? Is that like something that is those are like opposites, but they kind of, you know, live with each other and have to live with each other, sort of like gravity and all that stuff. Is that what this is? No, it's not quite that. How can you be free and a slave? This is Exodus 21. This is the doulos idea. You know, that's the Greek word for slave, doulos. And by the way, slave, not servant, although servant is implied in being a slave. A slave gets through, there in Exodus 21, this is Exodus 21. So there he had a slave, and he got through his years of service. So this person in Exodus 21 was put in a position. Maybe they were without money and really going through a tough time. And the only way, maybe they have debts, and the only way to get through all of that is to sell themselves as a slave. And so you did it for 6 years. And in Exodus 21, it says on the seventh year, you can be set free. But there's something else that can happen. When you got to that seventh year where you could be free, he says there in Exodus 21, if you decide, hey, I love my master, I want to stay as a slave. You see, why would you do that? Well, what if his master was a great master? What if he treated him incredibly well and provided for all he needed? Why would I want to go anywhere else? There's love here, there's care, there's wisdom, all that stuff. Why would I go anywhere else? And it even says in that Exodus 21 passage, he could even be married and so forth and be in that situation. And so he says, I want to stay a slave. He says, well, here's what you do then. The master then brings him to the doorpost and he pierces his ear with an awl to signal that though he is free, that he is out of his own free will, he has chosen to be a slave to serve his master permanently, and that will be the relationship for as long as they live. This is that idea. I am free, but I have made myself a slave to all people so that I would just serve them. He says, that's my life. It's how I see living now. The servant to all. The servant to all. I mean, imagine that. Imagine if you just looked at each other and said, listen, I'm just your slave. I'm your slave. Yours and yours and yours and yours. Right? Why does he do that back in Exodus 21? Love, right? I mean, he loves the master. Why does Paul do it in 1 Corinthians 9? Love. And this is why it's so amazing. He has a love for all people, even though all people might not be worthy of it. He himself knows that he is not worthy of it. He just does it. And that love extends for all, see, believer and unbeliever. And by the word, the way this word used for slave is the same word used in chapter 7, verse 15 about the marriage bond. It's a strong word of affection and union. Paul sees himself as a slave. So slavery, that's the key word for self-denial. Willing to sacrifice everything to serve, Paul says. Now why make yourself a slave to men? I mean, I thought you were not a man pleaser, Paul. I mean, you make it sound like you're some kind of man pleaser. Verse 19, purpose statement. So that I may, here's my purpose, win more. I love how he says more. He's realistic in his expectations and standards. He's also theological. He doesn't say, so that I may win all, every single person. He knows not everybody's going to come to the Lord. But more. I just want to be, what he's saying is, I just want to be effective. I just want to be used. It's a wonderful thing here. Oh. You know, it's so interesting to me because I think sometimes you talk to people and you get a sense that even believers, I mean, where they've lost purpose. I just don't know. Don't have my fit here. I'm not sure where I belong and what I need to be doing and everything. I tell you what, there's always one thing that you can be doing. Always. And it doesn't really matter what your gifts are. This, so that I may win more. Self-denial to save others. Proverbs 11:30. And he who is wise wins souls. Winning souls was always on Paul's mind, you know, and he would sacrifice anything for the lost. 2 Timothy 2:8, and remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, for this reason. Remember, he's in prison. He's been put in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ. That's how Paul rolls. See? It is just always for those people that are out there, the Lord's chosen. You say, oh, if I could only know who they are. Well, we don't. So you know who you preach to? All. As many as you can. As many as the Lord gives you. Right? You say, well, they didn't really receive it, so they must not be chosen. Is that it? I mean, you're just going to do it once? You know, we live our life to really just proclaim the gospel. It's the Lord that does the saving, and he decides how that all works. Our role is to just be faithful, right? So you have the Corinthians, and they are saying, but I'm free to do this thing. It's my life. And you have Paul here saying, well, I've given up the right to be paid, and I work outside to take away a potential stumbling block to you, and I would give up everything that stands in the way of a person getting saved. And I do it for his or her salvation. That's all that matters. In other words, I think you guys are way too into yourself. And you need to get your eyes outside of you. You say, well, what does that look like specifically? Good thing you're asking that question, because Paul gives four illustrations or examples. Verse 20, into the Jews, I became a Jew as a Jew that I might win Jews. He said, became as a Jew. Paul, aren't you a Jew? How do you, I mean, that wouldn't be that hard, right? You became as a Jew. You are a Jew. Well, what he means here, though, is that he came under their customs, under their traditions. He never said to himself, well, that's a dumb tradition. Or, I've gotten over that. He never said to himself, well, I'm not doing that. I'm free from that now. He didn't do that. Why? Because he had one thought. Win the Jews. Win the Jews. I mean, can you just imagine that? Some Jewish person invites Paul over. And by this time, he's become a serious bacon and eggs kind of guy. We don't eat that here. Okay. And by the way, it's a Sabbath day, and we don't go anywhere on the Sabbath day, Paul. Okay. Great. By the way, we wear these types of clothes here, and so we'd like you to put this hat on or whatever. Okay. What's the matter? It doesn't matter to him. I'm not going to argue with that. I'm going to tell him, wait a minute here. You know, you're free for, you don't need to be doing this thing here. Okay. Why? I want you to know Christ. It's worth it. Give me the hat. Whatever. It's worth it. You say, well, but did he come across insincere in doing that? Did it seem like he was maybe pandering or condescending? I mean, is that how you win people? Accommodate, you know, whatever they are? That's not what he means when he says that. And I think that's really important. There was actually a whole book and movement called the Purpose-Driven Movement. You remember that one? They had Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Everything. I mean, you know, you could find that. And of course, you know, that's always good because you can sell, you know, things and, you know, you can get little, I'm sure, little bumper stickers and books and clothes and shirts and hats and all that. Purpose-Driven Everything, you know. It's a Purpose-Driven hat, you know. But you know, in doing that, the whole movement understood 1 Corinthians 9 in an inverted way. The complete opposite way, actually, that Paul means here. They took it to mean, hey, go be like the culture so that you can win the culture. And Paul was not saying that at all. I'll show you here in a moment, and we'll make some remarks about this. Well, let me give you some examples so you can understand how this works. Acts chapter 15. Now, you can turn there if you want, because we might be there for just a little bit here. We'll be there for a minute. How's that? Acts 15. Now, some Jews were becoming Christians and saying, you know, that you had to be circumcised to be saved. In other words, they weren't accepting all the Gentiles getting saved. They were saying, you know, you can't just throw out the Old Testament. You can't throw away being Jewish. You can't throw away Judaism. And so the apostles and Paul and James, they have a meeting with some of the elders in the church at Jerusalem. And maybe in some of your Bibles it says Jerusalem Council or something like that. That's what's going on there. And here's the conclusion. Guys, we need to accept what God is doing to the Gentiles. He's saving them. In other words, we cannot impose Jewish rules on these Gentiles to make them look like they're Jews as though that's important. Being a Jew is not that important. Being a Christian is more important, is what he's saying. Following Christ is way more important. They're brothers and sisters too. But watch this. But there are lots of Jews that live there in these areas. So to take away any potential stumbling blocks, just remind those churches of four things that they need to stay away from. You say, what four things? Are they necessary to be saved? No. But these four things will guide your relationships with the Jews for love's sake. Okay? These four things. Fascinating. What four things are we talking about? Listen to this here. Verse 20. Acts 15, 20. He wrote these were put together in a letter. And these are four things that they were to tell the churches as they were circulating around. First, abstain from things contaminated by idols. Now what is that? That's basically our text, right? Meat offered to idols. You know what? He says, be willing to let that go. You be willing to let that go. There's a great possibility that's going to offend some Jew. Be willing to let that go. Second thing. He says, stay away from fornication. You say, yeah, that's a little obvious. Why put that one in there? And by the way, stay away from, you know, sex outside of marriage. I mean, so, well, yeah, okay. Well, here's the thing. The word actually conveys more than just that act. It really has to do with a whole culture around fornication, orgies, that whole deal. And so the word really implies things that have to do with fornication. Again, do you remember that the Gentile temples had idols and orgies that went with it, and it was very elaborate, and it was complicated and diverse. And this point is just saying, don't have anything to do with that whole scene. Okay? Stay away from the whole scene. You don't have the freedom to just say, but I was just visiting a friend. I mean, I wasn't actually doing the things that they were doing. You don't have the freedom, he says. It could offend a Jewish believer, see? So just stay away from that. Third, stay away from what is strangled. Have you ever wondered about this one? What is strangled? What's this mean? All right. So, of course, he had sacrifices. And with the sacrifice, the cut is made, the blood is let out. And in that is meant to please some god. But you also had, they also did other types of sacrifices. And these were bloodless sacrifices where the animal would be strangled and then cooked. And you know, remember portions would go to the priests and that? There were these ones where they didn't let out the blood and it was all cooked together. And then they would do that, kind of split that up. Well, that was offensive to the Jew because of the issue of the blood. The Jews offered animals by getting rid of the blood and then cooking and then eating the proper portion. So he says, stay away from that because it will offend the Jew. Now, is it a sin to eat something strangled and then cooked? No. But it's going to offend them. And then a fourth one here, he says, stay away from blood. And what that is referring to was the crazy rituals and stuff. The Gentiles drank a lot of blood. They did a lot of blood drinking. Okay? That was just a part of their culture, part of their deal. Okay? He says, be a good idea to stay away from that. I can think of lots of reasons, but this is, you know, this is an important one here. Don't. You know, if you have the temptation to go, you know, throw down a pint, you know, maybe don't do that. So, all kinds of pagan ceremonies and stuff, and he says, you know, just think about what offends the Jews. Don't do that. You say, all right, okay, why do that? Verse 21, Acts 15, 21. Moses has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, there are a lot of Jews that come to Christ, right? And they get saved after we go into the synagogue and preach the gospel, and they hear it, and they respond, and they get plugged into a church, and they're in, you know, your church there at Corinth. He says, don't offend them. In fact, don't offend the ones that haven't responded to the gospel yet. Why? Because what you want is for that door to be as open as possible for the gospel to win them. You're always thinking about that. So that's Acts 15. If you go to the next chapter, here's your next illustration. Then we get to the next chapter. Here's another illustration from Paul's life. And Paul goes out and he finds Timothy, young Timothy, and he takes him with him to disciple him and train him up to become a pastor. You say, who's Timothy? He's a new young believer. The other thing to know about Timothy is he had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And by the time that Paul takes him, he's a believer, but he's not circumcised. But watch this. the first thing that Paul does is he has Timothy circumcised. He said, wait a minute. Acts 15, they just got done arguing for the fact that, hey, we don't need to have them circumcised. What are you doing, Paul? They decided that you didn't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. That's right. So half Timothy gets circumcised. Huh. Well, he's half Jewish, right? You know, first place Paul would always go is a synagogue, and you know, they're going to know if Timothy is Jewish or not. And once they find out he's Jewish, and then they find out he's not circumcised, guess what happens? The door for the gospel is closed. You say, well, come on, that's their tough luck or whatever. That's their problem. No, Paul made it his problem. His own problem. Why would he do that? Because he loved them. He said, well, didn't Paul have a real high view of the sovereignty of God? God can still reach them. He did. He had a high view of the sovereignty of God, which included a high view of love. See? They go hand in hand. Love for the unbeliever. Love for the gospel. You just limit that liberty. See? Okay, back to our study. Verse 20. Second group, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, this is actually still the Jews. Could be talking about those that were Gentiles, but became Jews by religion. You may be the proselytes. And what Paul is saying here is, even though I'm not under all their traditions and ceremonies, I put myself under them to take away the stumbling block so they can be saved. If that will help them come to Christ, I'll do it. He said, when did Paul ever do that? Romans 14, verse 5, he wrote about that. I mean, one person regards a certain day above another, talking about the Sabbath. Another person says, every day is the Lord's day. And each person, he says, must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and so forth. We are the Lord's. And then in Acts 21, we see Paul coming under some Jewish custom that he did it for them. And in fact, Acts chapter 18, have you ever read this one where it says that Paul was coming off of a Nazirite vow? Did you know that? There in Corinth. He was keeping a Nazirite vow. What was he doing? I mean, did Paul do that kind of stuff? He only did it for one reason, and that is to take away the stumbling block of offense. See? Verse 21, here comes a Gentile group. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He says, is Paul going the other way here? He says, I'm a no law guy with this group. Talking about Gentiles here, with those without the law, Mosaic law. Now, he's not saying here he's a rebel. Okay, he's not saying he's okay with a little immorality. That's why he says he still had the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love, right? So what he is saying is that when he was with the Gentiles, he did things the Gentiles' way. He didn't make a big deal about Jewish tradition and even followed the Gentile pattern of life. Now, let me give you an example of this. Remember Galatians 2? He's with Peter. You know, I mean, they're all enjoying everything. Whatever it is that they're eating, whatever it is that they were doing, they were having a good time. And then comes these Jewish brothers. And Peter says, I better stop doing that thing. And because these guys, I need to be something different. These Jewish people over here. And Paul confronts him to his face and says, Peter, what are you doing? You're being legalistic about this whole deal. And there could have been a big issue there. And it really was a gospel issue. Paul felt free to do what the Gentile believers wanted. Why? He didn't care. He just didn't want to offend the Gentiles. Everything's about winning people, see? Everything. And then in verse 22, he had a fourth group: to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Who are these guys? Back in chapter 8. Remember, these are the Christians that are struggling. Maybe they're overly sensitive about things. Maybe they overanalyze. Maybe they let so many little things consume them. You know what I like though here? But Paul says, I can identify with them to win them. I can identify them to win them. You say, but the weak believers are already saved. I think his point is to take away any stumbling block to the gospel. That God might use this kind of love to save others that might also struggle the way that those weak ones struggle. I mean, he is going in all kinds of directions. But there's one thing that's consistent and constant, and that is his love that limits whatever he might be free to do. Oh. You say, do we see Paul really living that way ever in action like that? Yeah. Acts chapter 21. You remember this one? Paul's traveling around. He's collecting money from churches to give to the poor church at Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem with this money. And he sees the saints there. They're all gathered together. And they're there with the elders and so forth. And he tells them all about what God had been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. And then they tell Paul this: you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. Listen to this: nor to walk according to the customs. Now, is Paul doing that? No. So what's their point? Well, there's some potential for offense. I mean, why is that such a big deal? I mean, Paul could say, well, listen, that's their problem. My conscience is clear. I'm going to do what I want to do. They tell Paul, so here's our solution. We have four Jews here. They're under a vow. What vow? Nazarite. Verse 24. Take them, purify yourself, pay their expenses to shave their heads, all under the Jewish custom. Not like he had a lot of money either, by the way. All under the Jewish customs to uphold the vow when finishing a vow. And they say this: and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. In other words, they need to see that it is not as though you're against the law. You could do that this way. It's a small cost. And you know what? Verse 26, Paul does it. Why? He's taking the offense out, right? Keeping an opportunity for the gospel to win Jews to Christ. That's it. But you mean, Paul didn't have to do that, but and all that just to show them that he hasn't totally abandoned Judaism. And again, he didn't have to do that. I remember years after becoming a Christian, I was with my family, Christmas Eve, and they're going to midnight mass. They call it midnight mass. It's a Catholic service, all right? Oh, I had the option. I could have made a statement, shook my fist at their whole deal. So I really had to figure out what I would do and what I wouldn't do. I decided I would go with my family. You know, they have a lot of routine, so, you know, and you never forget that stuff. You know, the communion and the kneeling and the standing up and so forth, and down kneeling, up, down, all up, down. It's like a like a little calisthenic, you know, deal here. But what I had to get into my mind was, how do I take the offense out so that I can have a clear path for the gospel to them? Same thing. Same thing. It's a small thing. I mean, I don't care. I mean, stand up, kneel down, whatever, you know. You say, well, that just sounds like a bunch of compromise. That's not compromise. That's condescending. And there's a difference. You say, well, what is that difference? When you compromise, you're letting go of something that you should do. Something that God says to do, right? When you condescend, you are doing something that God doesn't condemn for the purpose of reaching a person. You go low to take them high, see. You do anything it takes to win them to Christ. You limit things that you would be free to do so you can reach them. Compromise sets aside the truth. Condescension sets aside the trivial. So that's the first thing it takes to win the lost. Self-denial. These next two go a little quicker. Look at these here. Limit your liberties through self-denial. That's negative. The next point is positive. Single-mindedness. Verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. All things to all men. Such a great mindset here. Now watch this. To save some. Notice, not to save all. Some. Paul knows not all will respond. Who will respond? God's elect. That's the Lord's business, who responds. My business is to take out any offense to the gospel. That's my mindset. Love them so they can see Christ in the gospel. See? Verse 23, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Here's the mindset. All for the sake of the gospel. I'm focused on that one thing. And the love has a purpose. The gospel. That's our focus. I mean, that's his one thought. Paul always had that one thought. And I'll tell you, beloved, if you want to win at anything, you have to have that kind of thinking. Singular minded. One thing. How do I win people for Christ? How can I do this? What can I do to reach that person? So self-denial, single-mindedness, last point here. Let's call this one self-control. Verses 24 to 27. Now this last part really pulls it all together. So you want to limit your liberty? You realize that's what you need to do in order to love that brother or sister in Christ. What do? First, self-denial, say no to you. See yourself as a slave to all people. Secondly, single-mindedness. You latch on to something worthy, the gospel. Third, you discipline yourself to it. You control the body to say no to that freedom that you know you could exercise. And you do it to love that brother or sister in Christ. You discipline yourself. Now, if you are trying to help another person understand what self-control to your body looks like when it comes to serving others, what illustration would you use? Well, there are many that you could, but Paul uses sports. You say, sports? I'm not a sports fan. Well, Paul was. So, here we go. He does this. He's the one that put it in here. Let's look at here. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Notice the race. Those who run in such a way to win. Now, running was a really big deal in Corinth. You had two different types of running activities or running events or running, I guess, competitions. You had the Olympics, which were connected to Athens. And then you had the Isthmian Games. And they were connected here in Corinth. And this was a very fascinating athletic event because it took place every third year. And what you would do is you would spend the last 10 months of the year training for it. And it was just a grueling process. And these Isthmian games took place near Corinth. And like I said, and those guys did all that stuff. And they were just in amazing shape. And in fact, they would come to the very last 30 days, they would spend it in this arena where they would train in front of people. You'd go and kind of watch them, you know, training, and they would do this in front of everyone. And it was a spectacle. Now, what would you win? And they did that, by the way, so you could see that they really were the real deal. What would you win? Are you ready for this? A pine wreath to put on your head. There you go. Hey, I see, you know, you got stuff going on there. You're a winner, right? You won. And by the way, you take that pine wreath and you lay it down at the feet of the ruler to symbolize victory and honor. And you did all that to serve the king. To serve that king, you know, to make it clear, I am his servant. Now, that's just a pine wreath, nothing really big, but the thing that was big was the story. You see, the story got you immortalized as the best. Today, we use the term GOAT, you know, greatest of all time. Oh, this person's the GOAT, you know. Now, they only awarded one winner in the games, but in our race, all Christians win. Isn't that good? So he says, run in such a way that you may win. So watch this. Only one receives the prize in those games, but in this one, every Christian does. What's the prize? Look at the context. It's not money. Not fame. What's the prize? Souls. Remember Paul said, hey, I don't need your money. Why? The souls are enough for me. That's enough. Seeing God save people, that's it. That's money for me. That's like being paid. It's all I need. That's the prize, converts. And here you had all these Corinthians in the church and they were fighting for freedoms. And Paul says, you do that and you lose the prize. Why would I fight for my freedoms when I could take part in a prize like that? You know, winning souls to Christ. And when you run in a race, you have to have bodily discipline. The more discipline and self-control, the greater chance you have to win, right? So, verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the people who have self-discipline and the people who don't. And the people who have self-discipline are running the world. End quote. It's true. It's true. They're the ones actually doing things. I mean, you look at anything in your life and you know that that's true. Look at your marriage. It doesn't work well without effort. And discipline and cutting things out. How about your money or your time or your body or your job or your academics and education? Success in all those areas is directly tied to your discipline. Your self-control. You know, you think about how he's using self-control in this context, running, and you know how vital that is. You know, you can't just eat whatever you want. I mean, you can't just sleep however you want. There's always a direct correlation. You can't just work out whenever you want. There's a routine to it all. And the more you pay attention to the right foods and sleep and body training, the more success you have. You have, you know, high-level athletes that pay a high price to be successful. Now, he's just applying that same thing to winning souls. Takes self-control, discipline, no ego, and humility, and able to look at failure and use it as motivation. Why do we do it as believers? To receive an imperishable wreath, not one made out of pine. What's our crown? Our salvation. 2 Timothy 4, James 1:12, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven, not won't fade away, protected by the power of God. How do we win that? Self-control. Listen, we're not talking about working to get a crown like that. We exercise self-control because we're promised a crown like that. And you know, beloved, I've seen a lot of athletes do amazing things for crowns that are a lot less. Paul says, if people can go nuts and train like crazy over some wreath made out of pine, I can train my body to do what the Lord wants so that I might be used to save souls. And in this context, he's talking about the self-control it takes to limit his freedoms, his gray areas. I know, an athlete has the right to eat anything he wants. He has the right to sleep however he wants. But if he wants to win, he's going to tighten it up, right? Paul says, I do that to my liberties because I want to win people to Christ. Athletes deny pleasures for the prize. Think about how many pleasures we live for that possibly keep us from having gospel impact. You think about that with all the things that you might be either addicted to or prone to. It's keeping you from having gospel impact. It is. Now, there's a big thing that keeps an athlete from going in the right direction. What is it? His focus, his aim. And so verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I have aim. I have focus. As one person put it, you know, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. Every runner knows what's important when running is where your eyes are at. You can't get distracted. There has to be boundaries. There has to be a target. There has to be effort. There has to be discipline and self-control to do all of that and that effort to put aside whatever keeps you from that goal. So there's this focus, and that's positive, and there's a negative side to it here in his boxing analogy that he gives. What is he boxing? His flesh, his own self. His own self. That flesh always getting you into trouble, right? Paul says, well, fight it. Literally, the idea is give yourself a black eye. Paul says, I'm on the track, but there's this opponent, and I've got to knock him out. Who? Me. My flesh. And man, it is hard to control that body in athletics, isn't it? I mean, get rid of the pounds. Why? Because they make me slow. Gain strength. Why? Because it helps you face obstacles. Get more explosive in your strength. Why? Because it allows me to be quicker in and out of traffic, to dodge what I need to avoid, to get to areas that I need to be at. And so verse 27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I strike it. I control that body. I make it my slave. So many urges, beloved. Some of the strongest are financial or sexual or in the area of food or fame. Make it a slave, right? Why? Because what I really want to do, Paul says, is save souls after I preach to others. And then he says, I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. What does he mean by that? I don't want to be the guy. And by the way, the preacher, in the games you have this herald. The herald would say, hey, the games are about to start. And Paul sees himself as that herald, but he's also the guy that's in the race. And so he says, I don't want to be the guy that calls everybody into the arena to race and then is the guy that's kicked out because he can't do it according to the rules. And the disqualifying here, I don't believe this has to do with losing. It doesn't have to do with losing a salvation. It doesn't have to be not being saved. But it really has to do with the effectiveness in the gospel, right? Paul says, I don't want to be that the guy that gets kicked out of the race. Doesn't mean that he loses his salvation, but I'll tell you, if your freedoms mean more to you than other people, you have to wonder if a person like that is even saved. God saves a person and then makes us his ambassadors to tell others about Christ, and that's a critical ministry. How do I make sure I'm putting myself in a position to be used by the Lord with his gospel? Those three ways. Self-denial, single-mindedness, self-control. I want to end with Horatius Bonar, 1877, in his little booklet called Words to Winners of Souls. He said this, the object of the Christian ministry is to convert sinners and to edify the body of Christ. No faithful minister can possibly rest short of this. Applause, fame, popularity, honor, wealth, all these are vain. If souls are not won, if saints are not matured, our ministry itself is vain. The question, therefore, which each of us has to answer to his own conscience is, has it been the end of my ministry? Has it been the desire of my heart to save the lost and guide the saved? Is this my aim in every sermon I preach, in every visit I pay? End quote. May the Lord grant us help to answer that. Let's pray. Father, we have much before us. We pray you would open our eyes of mind to understand and gain wisdom from this text in the application of it. May we be faithful to limit whatever freedom we have, Lord, that we might be used to lead people to Christ. Show us, Father, where that needs to be applied that way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.